faith, to the Catholic, has primarily a more general bearing. If grace is the air which the supernatural world breathes, faith is the light in which it is seen. Faith, as under the old dispensation, is the substance of things to be hoped for, the evidence of things which appear not. It was the quality which enabled the patriarchs to serve God in return for a promise which was not to be fulfilled in any lifetime of theirs. Under the new dispensation, it has the same function, only with this difference that for us the fulfillment of the promises is not future only, but present. You are to come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the company of many thousands of angels. The supernatural world is already with us. Does the fish soar to find the ocean, the eagle plunge to find the air, that we ask of the stars in motion, if they have rumor of thee there? Not where the wheeling systems darken, and our benumbed conceiving, soars the drift of pinions, when we hearken, beats at our own clay-shattered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, turn bent a stone, and start a wing. Tis ye, tis your estranged, faces that miss the many-splendored thing. There is no touch of pantheism in all this. The two worlds are perfectly distinct, but they intersect. I do not mean that Catholics in the vulgar phrase, see things. The gift of faith is sharply divided from those alleged psychic gifts by which some people suppose that they achieve contact with a different world. For the mystical experiences of the saints are admittedly abnormal. The ordinary Catholic neither has, nor expects to have any sensible evidence of, that other life which is his. The psychic gift experiences it knows not what. Faith knows what it does not experience. It is a conviction, not a consciousness, that the other world is close at hand. And from this conviction flows an attitude of familiarity with the other world which you can trace, amongst Catholics, at two curiously different levels. You can trace it amongst the saints, or those Catholics who are very spiritually minded without being saints. And you can trace it amongst commonplace, casual, lukewarm Catholics. The intersection takes place, you may say, at two different points. If you read the story of Saint Teresa of Lisieux, was marked out, during her lifetime, by very few of those celestial favors which, as we believe, have been granted to other perfectly mortified souls, you cannot but be impressed by the extraordinary preoccupation of her mind with eternal values. From her infancy, when she prayed that her mother might die, and so attain the joys of heaven, down to her last illness, when she greeted every symptom of her disease with delight, as a step towards her own consummation, she treated death as if it were the mere lifting of a veil. You will find the same expressions, of course, in Saint Paul. And meanwhile every act, and every suffering of her life is seen always in its relation to eternity. The slightest rebuff or mortification is so much vinegar in the salad. The whole values of life seem to be inverted, and yet there is nothing strained, nothing forced, nothing unnatural about the terms in which the autobiography describes her feelings. The supernatural has become a second nature to her. Nor is it only by lifelong cultivation that this attitude of familiarity with the other world is produced. You will find it also in the accounts of martyrdom. It was one of the Elizabethan martyrs, I think, looked forward on the scaffold to a bitter dinner, but a pleasant supper. And the similar attitude of Saint Thomas More's notorious history. In all this there is the same instinct of familiarity, which takes the transition from one world to another as a matter of course. There is among Catholic saints a familiarity which seems to raise this world to the level of eternity. There is among Catholic sinners a familiarity which seems to non-Catholic eyes to degrade eternity to the level of this world. The point is most clearly demonstrated in connection with that attitude towards religious things which we call reverence, for good or for evil. The ordinary, easy-going Catholic pays far less tribute to this sentiment than a Protestant, or even an agnostic brought up in the atmosphere of Protestantism. No traveler fails to be struck, and perhaps shocked, by the irreverence, or naturalness, call it which you will, that marks the behavior of Catholic children wandering about in church. Even grown-up Catholics will usually talk in church, If anything needs to be said, while Protestants will usually whisper, those have read the statement of his beliefs made by my friend, Mr. Julian Huxley, will realize that he is not an exponent of Orthodox Christianity. Yet I can recall, I am sure he will not mind my recalling it, his attitude of pained surprise when a Belgian friend of ours knelt down in a pew to pose for a photograph. I'm passing no criticisms, one way or the other, in this matter of reverence. I'm simply trying to put on record a difference of attitude. It is perhaps most succinctly stated when it is pointed out that in Catholic books of devotion Almighty God is sometimes addressed not as thou, but as you, and the root of the difference is that the Catholic takes the truths of his religion for granted, however little he lives up to them, whereas the non-Catholic unconsciously behaves as if there were a spell which would be broken if he treated his religion with familiarity. He might wake up suddenly and find himself alone. I have said that this supernatural world of which the Catholic has the freedom by right of baptism, here and now, not only intersects our world of sense, but impregnates it. I mean that, for the Catholic, certain merely natural objects are, in various degrees, hallowed by the fact of their association with the supernatural. I say, certain objects. There is a nature mysticism which would attach a vague numinous influence to all natural objects whatsoever. This at best is poetry, at its worst is pantheism. In any case it is not specifically Catholic. The Catholic view is indeed opposed to this in the same sense in which nationalism is opposed to cosmopolitanism, that is, the Catholic view singles out certain natural objects here and there as possessing a supernatural significance which the others do not. Let me explain and amuse a little. The Holy Land in a special way, and in a lesser degree all those places in which saints have lived or died, and in which visions have been seen, acquire this kind of sanctity. The relics of those mortal bodies in which the saints have lived, the instruments of their martyrdom, and even to a less extent such objects as have been in contact with them, clothes, documents, etc., acquire it too. Some breath of it attaches to those common objects, candles, palms, ashes, etc., which have been blessed by the hands of a priest. For the priest's hands are, as it were, repositories of blessing. Watch a Catholic ordination service, and you will see that the priest is being dedicated to God not only in soul but in body, not only as a man, but as a thing. When the ordinants lie prone and motionless during the litanies, you would take them for inanimate objects. When their hands are anointed and bound, you'll realize that the church claims, as it were, those hands for her own. Those hands, newly anointed, are to be kissed by the faithful after the ceremony. The priest, in fact, corresponds in a sense to Aristotle's definition of a slave. He has become a living tool. His personality has become merged in his office. This is, of course, the foundation of all that reverence, sometimes even exaggerated, which pious Catholics show toward the priesthood. In the relic of a saint, in the scene of a martyrdom, in the priest's consecrated hands, they catch an echo of the supernatural. Is this superstition? Of course, question bringing name has been frequently applied to it. I do not hope to persuade here the uncompromising Englishman roundly condemns all the sacramentals of the church's hocus pocus, yet chrises the book willingly enough when the law demands that he should do so. But if any reader be more disposed to consider what is the meaning of this term superstition, I would suggest that the two elements which make it contemptible to the reason are I, its arbitrariness, and II, its notion that spiritual influences can actually be inherent in outward forms, or in material objects. Thus, it offends the reason in some of us at any rate, to suppose that the seventh son of a seventh son is gifted with any magical powers, or that 13 is more unlucky than its neighboring numbers. Nothing but an empirical test, based on accurate statistics, would silence our indignant why. And again, what virtue can there be in the mere attachment of a musket, in the mere touch of a gold coin, to save you from the motor accident or to cure you of a sore eye? Reason is affronted, because the effect in this case exceeds the cause. It hardly needs to be pointed out that our Catholic superstitions are guiltless on the former count. We do not pretend, that there is anything intrinsically lucky in the shape or color of a scapular, in the leaf of the palm as opposed to any other leaf box, indeed, can be substituted, and so on. The choice of material in our sacramentals is frankly dictated either by convenience or by symbolism. And, from the second count, it is to be considered that the efficacy which our theology attributes to this or that ceremony, this or that kind of contact with material things, is not a direct efficacy, as if the ceremony or the thing touched exercised any influence in its own right. We kiss the priest's hands, because the bishop ordained him, in the name of the whole church, has prayed Almighty God, to bless whatever these hands touch in benediction. We take holy water, because this same priest, in the name of the whole church, has prayed that God would protect in certain ways all those, out of piety, should so make use of it. In a word, we are treating material objects and vocal formulas as the occasions upon which God Himself will see fit to bestow a blessing upon us, in answer to the prayers offered when the object was hallowed, or the formula instituted. An exception must, of course, be made in favor of spots which are kept sacred by historical memories, or of relics which belong to the saints. Here our appeal for help is grounded, not upon the places themselves, but upon the events which have happened there, not upon the relics themselves, but on the merits of the saints have left them to us. And if, here and there, a taint of superstition properly so called, infects the devotion of ill-instructed souls, the church will rather smile at their folly than hold up reproving hands. She knows how to deal with children. What I have been trying to bring out in this chapter elusively, I fear, and unsystematically is that Catholics find themselves, in this world, fit into its scheme of things precisely because they are convinced through faith, not through any conscious experience, of the proximity of an other world which is equally real to them. And, lest the world of sense should triumph too easily over their imaginations, they bend it to their own will, singling out a scene here, an object there, an action there, to wear the colors of the supernatural, and remind them of their home, as a soldier will call his trench, Piccadilly, or a shipwrecked mariner welcome, in his unfamiliar landscape, some memory of the things he loved. 14. The truths Catholics hold. In this chapter one shall attempt no more than to give some outline of the main truths which Catholics believe as revealed truths. We could not have found them out for ourselves, by the unaided exercise of human reason. We believe them on the authority of Christ revealing, that is, because the church to which he has bequeathed his teaching office gives us warrant for their assertion. We believe, then, that within the unity of the Godhead there is a distinction of three persons. The Eternal Father Himself, the fount of all being, is the first of these persons. And we are taught to think of Him as begetting, by an act of generation which lies altogether outside of time, a Son equal in glory with Himself. Or, if you will, so little justice can we do to such a mystery by any conceiving of ours, you may say, that He gave utterance to a Word, the express image of Himself, a Word timeless, uncreated, personal. And from these two persons, Father and Son, proceeds a third person, the Holy Spirit. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, is personal too, and thus the Trinity is completed. The language in which this doctrine is defined does not, as far as we know, come down to us from our Lord Himself, but it is the only language capable of safeguarding the beliefs of the earliest Christianity, as it expresses itself both within and outside of the sacred documents. The distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost would be unreal if it were less than personal. Their unity would be unreal if it were less than substantial. That anything should exist beside the Blessed Trinity is necessary neither to the existence nor to the happiness of the Godhead. But by a voluntary act God, as we can see for ourselves, brought a creation into existence. We can see, or infer from what we see, parts at any rate of His material creation. But, since we know from the experience of our own soul life, that matter is not everything, it would be a ridiculously parochial assumption to suppose that there was not a vast invisible creation, as well to suppose that our spirits are the only spirits which exist, God excepted. And in fact, Revelation assures us that angelic beings, pure spirits not united to any material body, do exist in what number. We have no means of imagining some of these spirits, by willful rebellion against that service of God which was the purpose of their existence, have become confirmed in evil, and merited God's eternal reprobation. We now proceed to a doctrine, which is the most paradoxical, perhaps the most improbable, in the whole of theology. It happens, however, to be a matter of daily experience. I mean the fact, that God created a being in whom a material spirit was united with a material body. A being, therefore, should occupy a unique position of liaison between the two halves of creation. The industrious quarrying of geologists has not made it clear whether there were once creatures, now extinct, which, without being human, approximated more nearly to our type than any of the brutes at present known to us. Still less have they produced any reason for supposing that the human race, as we now know it, is not a single species, but arose independently in various parts of the globe. The probabilities would in any case be against such an assumption. Revelation assures us that the whole human race is, as a matter of fact, descended from a single pair. It also tells us what science could never prove, what our moral experience might suggest, but could never demonstrate, that this pair were created with natural gifts, and were endowed with supernatural graces, which they never bequeathed to their descendants. They were created, for example, in the state of innocence. Their conscience is not troubled by those suggestions of evil which now assail us. But a single fault, only less inexcusable than the fault of the rebel angels, reversed the destiny allotted to them, and to their posterity. The supernatural endowments, once abused, were withdrawn thenceforward, and even our natural powers were mysteriously hampered by that duality of purpose which is our daily and humiliating experience. The hope of eternal life was not denied to fallen men, but it was offered, now, only as the prize of a severe probation. And he must struggle against an internal enemy he found too strong for him, with only such crumbs of uncovenanted assistance as God's mercy might afford. It was not intended, in God's providence, that this pitiful condition of things should endure as long as the world lasted. Man's fault had been foreseen, and with the fault the remedy. God became man in order that, dying, he might atone for our sins, and win us the graces normally necessary to the attainment of salvation. The coming of our Lord was thus not merely a revelation to illuminate our minds, it was also designed to rescue man from his impoverishment and his spiritual dangers. It was to win for us, not only those actual graces by which, since then as before, God has turned our hearts to himself, but habitual grace, the state of justification, in which we are assured of God's friendship, are enabled, during our lifetime, to perform actions pleasing to him, and at our death, if we have persevered, to attain the felicity of the heaven. To achieve such blessings for us, it was needful to make amends for the affront offered by the sin of our first parents to the outraged justice of Almighty God. Although he could have accepted some lesser sacrifice, he determined to make atonement for us himself, and to make it in full measure by the perfect offering of death. The second person, then, of the Blessed Trinity became man for our sakes. Without losing or laying aside the divine nature which is his by right, he united to his own divine person a second human nature, in which he was born, lived on earth, and died. Once more the stubborn tradition of the Church could not rest content until it had fortified itself within these safeguards of definition. To think of our Lord's divine nature as being annihilated, even temporarily, would be nonsense. A mere limitation of it, if that were thinkable, would not make it become truly human. To deny the reality of the human nature would be false to all our evidence. Nothing less than a personal identity between the eternal Word and Jesus of Nazareth would constitute a divine witness, or a divine victim. Every possible substitute for the received doctrine has been tried, and found wanting. We believe that the circumstances of our Lord's coming into the world were marked by two miracles especially. In the first place, that she was to be his mother was endowed with that same gift of innocence which had been possessed and lost by our first parents, and that this freedom from the curse and the taint of Original sin was bestowed upon her in the first instant of her conception 1, and we also believe that both in and after the birth of our Lord she remained a pure virgin from her. Nevertheless, our Lord took a true human body, which was the receptacle of a true human soul, and in this human nature he lived, and died and rose again, and at last ascended into heaven, where it still persists. So much for his natural body. He has also, as we believe, a supernatural body, his church. I'm using metaphor here, in the sense which I explained at the beginning of the last chapter. In an ordinary way, when we speak of a collection of people as a body, of people, we are using an unreal metaphor. We are speaking of a merely abstract solidarity, as if it were a concrete thing. But when we speak of the church as a supernatural body, although we are still using metaphor, it is not an unreal metaphor. We mean that there is a real, not simply an ideal, solidarity between Christian people in virtue of their incorporation into Jesus Christ, and this metaphor of a body is the closest, the most apposite we can find. Thus the church is not merely an institution outside ourselves or above ourselves. It is ourselves. We all know how the Englishman will rally to the appeal of his country, how he will lock his doors and hide his ledgers at the very mention of the state. His prejudice against the church is partly due to the impression that the church is the spiritual analog of the state. He thinks of it as a tyrannous, prying institution which is bent upon circumscribing his liberty. He does not reflect that the church is also the analog of a nation or country, but with a supernatural solidarity of its own which far transcends all merely racial ties. In this sublime creation of providence, all that natural instinct of gregariousness which has given birth to the clan, the tribe, the nation, the party, the club, is pressed into a higher service, and acquires a supernatural character. The church is our mother, in that her baptism gave us supernatural life, our mistress, in that her teaching secures us from speculative error, but she is more than that, she is ourselves. The life of grace which we live in the church is engendered, nourished, and perfected in us by means of the sacraments. I shall speak more of these in a later chapter. I only wish to indicate now what is the Catholic doctrine about their general character. I said in my last chapter, speaking of the sacramentals, holy water, blessed metals, etc., that we regard these not as conveying grace in their own right, but as the occasions upon which God will see fit to accord us special graces, in answer to the prayers of His Church. Must we give the same account of the sacraments themselves? If we do, we lessen their dignity. If we claim more for them, do we not lay ourselves open to the charge of magic, which the rationalist levels at us? We answer, too, that the sacraments themselves, with one noteworthy exception, do not convey grace in the sense in which a boat conveys its passengers, but in the sense in which a letter conveys information. The lines traced upon the paper do convey information, assuming the operation of the reader's intelligence. So the sacraments convey grace, assuming that operation of divine power, of which they are the covenanted instruments. I say the covenanted instruments, for here we do not merely trust that God will bestow grace in answer to the prayers of His Church. We know that God will bestow grace in fidelity to His own promises. As surely as God animates with the soul every child that begins to live, so surely He will implant first grace in every soul which receives baptism. There is, as I have said, one exceptional sacrament, the doctrine of which is not to be accounted for so easily. We believe that our Lord's human body and blood are actually present in the host, and in the chalice. The explicitness of His own words has forbidden Catholics, in every age, to regard that presence as conditioned in any way by the faith of the communicant or the worshipper. To say, or to imply, that the change effected by the words of consecration is only a change of significance is to rob our Lord's own words of their plain force. Yet it is a matter of experience that no change perceptible to the senses, whether of size, shape, color, or texture, is observable in the sacred elements. Are we to suppose, then, that our senses here delude us? We cannot willingly associate such deception with any work of God. It follows, then, that the accidents, the philosophical description of all that falls within the province of our senses, really remain unchanged, and from that it follows that the substance in which those accidents inhere must have been the thing changed. This is the last stronghold of reality. Transubstantiation is the only doctrine which will secure fidelity to tradition on one side, and the evidence of our senses on the other. The mass, in which this momentous change is effected, is held by Catholics to be a true sacrifice, the renewal of that sacrifice made once for all on Calvary. And here let it be observed that the four most baffling mysteries of our religion, the Trinity in unity, the union of natures in the Incarnation, the real presence in the Holy Eucharist, and the relation between grace and free will, those four mysteries, over which controversy has been most embittered throughout the centuries, lie there centered where human thought most fails us. They drive in their wedges, so to speak, at the weakest points in our human philosophy. Three persons in one substance, two natures united in one person, mysterious doctrine, assuredly. But is not the principle of individuation itself a mystery, over which philosophers have wrangled without attaining any measure of agreement? A change of substance which leaves the accidents unaffected, hard for us to imagine, but, then, whose imagination is not puzzled by the whole relation of universals to particulars? Grace all-powerful, yet the human will free, it sounds a paradox. Yet is there not paradox already in the reaction of the free human will upon the motives which determine it? There is nothing inconceivable in doctrines such as those we have been citing. They are outside our experience, but not repugnant to thought. The imagination, however, naturally recoils from the contemplation of them, because their very terms plunge us into mystery. I have mentioned the doctrine of actual grace. It would be beyond the scope of my present undertaking to expound the Catholic system, or rather systems, upon the point. It is enough to recall here that there are two notice boards, as it were, to guide us, two general principles which secure us from misconceptions. On the one side, it is universally admitted, against the Pelagians, that nobody ever goes to heaven except through the free grace of perseverance. On the other side, it is universally admitted, against the Calvinists, that nobody ever goes to hell except through his own fault. The last paragraph reminds us of one department of Catholic theology which needs mention before this rude summary of its teaching is complete. I mean, its doctrine of the last things. We believe that the soul is judged immediately after its final separation from the body. If it is found to be outside God's friendship, it is condemned to eternal punishment, and a punishment which does not stop short with mere regrets, mere moral torments. If it is found in a state of grace, it is secure of its passage to heaven. But, for most of us, an expiation still remains to be made, nor do we achieve eternal happiness until we have paid the debt of suffering in which our sins, long ago forgiven, have involved us. It is for the lightening of this expiation that we pray, when we offer our suffrages for the dead. It is for some remission of this debt, and not for any forgiveness of sins, that we hope, when we try to gain an indulgence. Beyond that lies the open vision of God, and such felicity as we may not dare to imagine. The justice of these God's dealings, whether in general or in particular, will be fully revealed when this material order of creation ceases, and the bodies which are the connatural companions of our soul life are restored from their corruption, a new creature in Jesus Christ. End notes. 1. It is perhaps worth observing that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception means this and nothing else. On no subject is Protestant ignorance more inventive. Mr. Shaw, for example, in the preface of Sacta Methuselah, gravely credits us with the notion that Our Lady was born of a virgin, and not only she, but all her ancestresses. 2. I'm giving here one theological view, which is not the only view possible to Catholics. 15. The rules Catholics acknowledge. The Church exercises her practical authority in two quite different ways. She acts judicially in interpreting the divine law, and, when her decision is given with due formality, She claims the same infallibility in morals as in faith. She acts legislatively in prescribing certain rules for her own children, in matters which are of themselves indifferent. Thus, she acts judicially, when she applies the divine law against murder by condemning suicide. She says that suicide is wrong for a Jew, or for a heathen, as for a Christian.